Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
All right, y'all, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the final chapter, chapter 16. We were here last Sunday, but we're going to move down to verses 13 and 14, just two verses for today. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. These are five exhortations, five instructions. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. That's our text. Five, count them. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is God's word. One of these little lists that Paul likes to give. This is the final sermon in a series that we started in May, and it was a May-June series on cultural narratives. We've been in select passages from 1 Corinthians, so all these cultural narratives that we've assessed, six or seven of them, I lose count. We've assessed from passages in 1 Corinthians. We did this again for May and June. And what we've been assessing are ideas and notions and just stuff everybody knows, you know? Like identity is something we decide for ourselves. That's the cultural narrative on identity. Like everybody should be treated equally. That's the cultural narrative on justice. We started with the identity narrative. We went to the justice narrative last week. And we've not come against these cultural narratives. I don't want you to have the sense that if anything is cultural, we have to oppose it. Plenty of things about culture are good, and other things are just benign. But cultural narratives are not always wrong. They're not. We've tried to understand these perceptions and assumptions that people have. Because, well, for the first instruction we're given in the verse, verse 13, be watchful. To be watchful, as Paul is telling us here, would include anticipating. We'll hear cultural narratives. If we have any discussion with people about what they believe, be it their spiritual beliefs or their beliefs about current events and the great issues of our time, cultural narratives can be arguments that people make. They can take the form of arguments, but most of the time you're going to find these are just assumptions that people have. They just roll with what everybody knows, everybody thinks. These are givens, like we should be free to live however we want, so long as we're not hurting anyone. We took that when we looked at the cultural narrative on freedom. Or we should do what makes us happy. Tanner took that one, the cultural narrative on happiness, you know? You do you, I do me. I should do what makes me happy. I can say that in a thousand contexts out there, and everybody not, yeah, sure, do what makes you happy, so long as I'm not hurting anybody. Oh, that's, of course, right, you know, so long as I'm not hurting anybody. We've kind of walked through these and thought about them, and I think the text before us, these two verses, two little verses in 1 Corinthians 16, I think this is a good way to end a particular series like this, to take some exhortations to ourselves, to heart. And this text is not only particularly fitting, it's peculiarly, that's hard to say, fitting for this, because Paul actually draws upon here, in verse 13, what we might call a Roman cultural narrative. What's going on in this text? Because women read this and go, act like men. What am I supposed to do with that? I didn't know this was in the Bible. Well, writing in the Greco-Roman context in which Paul was writing, in these two verses, verse 13 is a version of what everybody knew back then, what every Roman knew back then. To be watchful, to stand firm, Paul adds in the faith, to act like men, to be strong. So again, notice in verse 13, Paul specifies that standing firm is to be in the faith. And if verse 13 feels something like kind of a volleyball spike, The set for it is actually in the previous chapter. In chapter 15, which is about the essentialness of the resurrection to our faith, notice the bookends of chapter 15. Chapter 15 has 58 verses. Verse 1 says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. All right. And then verse 58 of the previous chapter, chapter 15, says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So you get this emphasis on standing and being steadfast and immovable. And then this comes after that. So while what we have in verse 13, just the second part of it, verse 13, stand firm in the faith, while this connects to what has preceded, verse 13 by itself is, without the faith reference, would be a cultural narrative from the Roman era, a Roman cultural narrative. So it's interesting what Paul does here, because he takes it and he infuses it with a faith reference, but then not just that, verse 14 is linked with verse 13. Verse 14 says, let all that you do be done in love. But no Roman would have ever thought to put that in the same sentence with everything that's in verse 13. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but what's said here in verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Aristotle could have said that. Not the faith part, but he could have said the four things here. Socrates could have said that. Verse 13, be watchful, stand firm. Let's just take it like that. Act like men, be strong. You've got Maximus's attention, strength, might. Act like men. I see Cicero and Seneca nodding along with the Apostle Paul here. Why? Because these things were prized in Greco-Roman culture. They were. Greco-Roman luminaries, like those names I just gave you, they loved the Roman legionaries. Why? Because they loved power and might. But none of them would have added. None of them would have thought to have added verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. So what's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with being watchful and standing firm and acting like men and being strong? That would have been jarring for Aristotle or Maximus or Cicero to hear what's in verse 14, anchoring what's in verse 13. I mean, the cultural equivalent for this, let's say that I wanted to give you five exhortations and I wanted them to sound cultural narrative-ish. And so I say to you, okay, y'all, let's go out and be kind. Let's don't judge people. Let's accept everyone for whoever they are. Let's live your life. And above all else, be very religious. Okay? And you go, wait, what? Down on Sesame Street, they say one of these things is not like the other. Okay? One of these things is different. Many people have the intuition, and it's not a vague one, that being very religious will not make me more kind, will not make me more tolerant, will not make me more free. So what am I talking about saying, be kind, don't judge people, accept everyone for whoever they are, live your life, and above all else, be very religious? It was computing along with our dominant cultural narratives until I came to that last bit. Well, that's a similar dynamic to what you have here in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 is drawing upon warfare imagery, which Romans loved. It's a warring culture. The scriptures use warfare imagery to exhort Christians that we have a fight on our hands, living in a world in rebellion to God. The fight is never with people. The fight is what the scriptures call principalities, spiritual forces of evil in service to a real enemy of God whose name is Satan, who is not the equal opposite of God. Satan is a rebellious creature, a rebellious creation, and a defeated foe. He's given a mortal wound by the cross. Scriptures teach this. But as one verse puts it, this is a verse that happens to be from Revelation, Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Meaning, he knows that from the perspective of the New Testament, It's been the end times since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? The end times is not marked by American bombing patterns in the Middle East. Okay, you're going to have a lot of people start doing that. Oh, we must be in the... From the perspective of the New Testament, it's unfair. I'm giving you something I'm not going to develop. But just know this. From the perspective of the New Testament, the end times started at the resurrection of Jesus. Because there's nothing else to follow that in the great purposes of God but the eternal state, the return of Christ. All right? So whatever accelerations of the end time come around, Satan's end is imminent, it's guaranteed, and it's ultimate because of the cross. So the scriptures do give us warfare language in dealing with him, in dealing with our own sin nature, in dealing with the fallenness of the world. Men fought wars. That's why you've got, ladies, in verse 13, act like men. It's warfare imagery. That's the context. That's the imagery. Men fought the wars. So he's putting this in this warfare context. These are Roman cultural narratives that he's, in essence, going to baptize and going to anchor to the imperative of love. It's really fascinating that he's doing it this way. And again, putting verse 14 onto this, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love, jarring to the Roman mindset. It's the record scratch. It's like, what are you talking about? Love? What's love got to do with this? Let all that you do be done in love. This takes it in a totally different direction. Even if we consider love and loving as something of a fight, it's that it's not easy to love. It does involve some fighting against my own sinful nature, which is bent towards self-interest. I usually tell couples in the premarital, or sometimes I say this in weddings, you know, we're about to get to the part where we say the two become one, and then you're going to spend the rest of your married life figuring out which one, right? That's how it is, because we both are selfish, and we both are going to have our selfishness amplified. As good as our marriage can be, and I'm thankful for a good one. But Lynn and I, if Lynn was here, she could say marriage has amplified our selfishness and has shown us new dimensions of our selfishness. So yeah, there's a fight involved in fighting against my own sinful nature to love. And if that's true in marriage, then gosh, I mean, just in normal everyday relationships, it's even more pronounced. Because, you know, I usually only want to love you if you love me back. Or I want to love you if it's in my interest to love you. And if I don't want to love you, then I'll find reasons. I'll find reasons why I can or I won't. I'll justify myself not loving you. So it's a different fight. Even if you want to put verse 14 into fighting terms, I thought of Tim McGraw's song, The War of Art, came to mind here. You've heard of The Art of War, some famous book from antiquity. Tim sang about the war of art, meaning the challenge of good, creating good self-expression, and how he often felt exposed. It's a different kind of fight. I know I'm not the only one who reads verse 14 in this room and feels immediately and intensely challenged by it. This is a fight with myself to do this, to love. Yes. But let's make sure we have in mind here what we've got. How verses 13 and 14 roll together. Christian imagery does draw upon warfare. Spiritual warfare, a reality for us. God is a warrior, Exodus 15. You can literally read about God fighting for his people, fighting literal armies. All right? It's all there. But what Paul is doing with verse 13, anchoring it with verse 14, he's not glorying in the Roman manosphere. No. He's saying what he is here against a larger backdrop. There are malicious spiritual forces arrayed against you and me, arrayed against Christ. He's defeated them already. Like the message of Revelation, when you get to the end of the Bible, is not Jesus wins, it's Jesus won, and here's how the rebellion is going to play out. Here's how the last rebellion is what it's going to look like. Jesus has won. The foes arrayed against us are defeated foes. They're spiritual foes. That's how we are to see them. But they'll do as much sabotage as they can before they are cast into hell, those spiritual forces of evil, as the scriptures call them. Hell was made for Satan and his fallen angels. I know I'm giving you a lot here to take in. But look what Paul is doing in verse 13. He invokes a Roman cultural narrative to say, look, life in Christ in this fallen world arrayed against God does require a soldier-like vigilance. It's almost like he's taking the best of soldier-like vigilance and commending it to the church. There's a vigilance we have to practice against the world and against our own flesh, our own sin nature, not our bodies. Jesus took a body. Your body is not evil. Our sin nature is fallen. And the devil. That's where all this is aimed. Vigilance against the world, the flesh, the devil. We've all heard this. This is familiar Christian teaching and imagery. And it can go too far. And it does go too far when we demonize people. The first four instructions, look at it this way. You've got four instructions in verse 13. And then you've got the fifth one in verse 14. The first four instructions, verse 13, without the fifth, verse 14, will lead to disaster. The first four without the fifth will permit demonization of people, which is misguided, but plenty of Christians do it. The first four by themselves without the fifth instruction leads not to a vigilant Christian faith on guard against falling prey to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but a militant Christian faith that's really no longer Christian because it will lack the character and concern of Christ in its center that people be redeemed, not demonized, and not destroyed. Exhibit A, the Minnesota shooter from last weekend. You probably all saw this in the news. He killed and wounded some state officials there. Reporting over this last week revealed that shooter went to a school in Dallas that I used to pass every day on the interstate when 30 plus years ago now, I was living in Dallas going to another school that was training me in theology. He was at a school that was training him in a much, that school that he went to is a Pentecostal. And the theological world that he comes from, that particular strain of Pentecostalism that he ended up buying into, overemphasizes spiritual warfare. There's just no way around it. Overemphasize. Everything is a battle. There's a demon under every rock. Behind every person, everything we don't like is demonic. We're free to demonize people. Everything is a battle. It's an overemphasis. That theology has become expressly nationalistic and has become very conspiratorial, particularly as expressed through a movement known as the New Apostolic Reformation, which this guy in Minnesota was downloading a whole lot of their stuff. And it justified in his mind and heart shooting people that he demonized. That's not the spiritual warfare that Scripture teaches. It's a heretical mutation of it. I say again, the first four instructions, verse 13, without the fifth, verse 14, leads to disaster. So when Christians use warfare language, like Paul does here, it is to keep ourselves mindful that life in a fallen world subject to the influence of Satan requires a daily prayerful vigilance. Without love, vigilance degrades into a militancy that is no one's calling in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who gave us the most... I mean, who does this? Love your enemies. That comes from Christ. Pray for those who persecute you. He gave us the hardest moral imperative of all. And so vigilance against getting sucked into the world and its disorderedness and evil, it's never required that Christians hate the world. When Scripture talks in language about hating the world, it's not talking about an emotional hatred of the world. It's talking about choices that you make, ways you relate to the world and its temptations and its dead setness in rebellion against God. There's been a long debate among Christians over many centuries now about best practices, best strategies for getting a hearing for the gospel in this world as it is. And the reason we have debated this for centuries is because we recognize the gospel is so vitally important. It's not principalities who are going to believe it. It's people. People who right now might be in darkness. People who right now might be enslaved to the powers of this world. But God is breaking those bonds every day through a message of how to know Him through Jesus, how to be reconciled to a God who is not unwilling to save us. Every new day is God's willingness to continue to save. But at some point, God will usher in the next phase of existence, the eternal state, new creation. For now, every culture presents challenges to gospel belief and practice, and followers of Christ take those challenges seriously because we have such an urgent message. We don't have to rush around, you know, in a frenzy. That's not what urgency means. It means that this message is prioritized. And it's valued by us, and we want others to know it and to see it because, as C.S. Lewis said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. We've given time. So I hope, I just say again, I hope no one's gotten the idea from what we've covered over the last few Sundays discussing cultural narratives that everything cultural, the church has to oppose. I would aim us away from culture warring. It doesn't mean there aren't things to stand up for, and that doesn't mean there aren't things to support and advocate for. I wouldn't say that at all. But when we talk about culture, I don't know if I've said this at any point in the series. I guess this is a good place to say it. When we talk about culture, culture is really cultures, plural. There's really no such thing as one culture, particularly in a place like America, which is a melting pot. There's all these cultures. But all the melt kind of comes into this the one pot. It's pop culture. It's a lot of things that everybody likes, and people find themselves in common spaces, even though they might be divided by other things. But culture has both a narrow and a broad sense. So when you think about culture, you think about it both narrowly and broadly. And so a narrow sense of culture example would be the Grand Ole Opry. A narrow sense of culture is I'm conversant in music and art and literature and philosophy and film. That's the narrow sense of culture. The broad sense of culture is what we've been keying on these last few weeks of Sundays here, culture being beliefs and behaviors, kind of main engine stuff that everybody knows in this cultural setting of Western culture. What people around us would either argue for or would just assume, and we've called those cultural narratives. The gospel narrative, by contrast, the gospel is a message, a declaration, that all people in all cultures are sinful before God and in need of His grace, which He makes generously available to us through the cross of Christ, what Jesus did there, how Jesus rose up in triumph from there over what looked like His defeat there. But because of His triumph, the gospel narrative, as it goes out to work in cultures, it does three things. And this is what we'll conclude with, these three takeaways. The gospel narrative, if you will, to call it that, confronts every society's baseline cultural narratives, completes every society's baseline cultural narratives, and consoles every society's baseline cultural narratives. Let's take those one, two, three, all right? That triad actually comes from Tim Keller's book, Center Church. Keller was great at helping us think through effective and non-effective strategies for helping, particularly in cities like Nashville. Keller's a real benefit in a city like Nashville, which has as many creatives as a place like New York or a place like LA. There are three great creative cities in the country. We're one of them. And so we have a lot of folks who think as artists think, which I actually like. I love having conversations with people who think this way because I find them thoughtful and reflective. And Keller is somebody who has certainly helped me understand how secularized people filter and understand and listen to a gospel appeal, what they're thinking about. And these are our neighbors, our friends, our family members in some cases. How do we help them understand what God is holding out to them, what God is offering them in and through Jesus? How do we do that? And so I found his writings on this particularly helpful. So I want to use his little triad here at the end of comfort, complete, and console. That the gospel narrative confronts, completes, and consoles every society's baseline cultural narratives. I think this is a good way to end. First, the confront factor. The gospel confronts, gospel narrative confronts every society's baseline cultural narratives. Well, I'm not going to spend but a minute on this because that's what we've been doing for, 7 weeks? Confront doesn't mean, as I've tried to say, you're totally wrong. Just like when you read woe in Scripture, W-O-E, and you read woe and you go, wow, you know, I mean, that's coming, you know, hot and it's a heater. But, you know, there's a sense to woe of like, oh, I can't believe you're this, I can't believe you're this deaf to God. I can't believe you're this, I can't believe that you won't listen. There's almost an empathy buried in that. So confront doesn't mean you're totally wrong. What confront means is you take up the courage. Be strong, verse 13, the last one in verse 13, be strong, to ask people to consider whether or where the cultural narratives they believe in might be lacking. Consider it. Or is there ever, in what you believe, is there ever a dissatisfaction element? Do you ever find yourself running up against a contradiction? Or if they really believe in something like the idea, everybody should be treated equally, and they'll go out on the streets and they'll march for that. It's fair to ask them, where do you source that everybody should, if you're not a Christian? We want people to think. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That, the love, keeps going strong with someone from becoming going off on someone. So the gospel narrative confronts every society's baseline cultural narratives. Now, the second, the complete factor, this kind of walks beside the confront factor. The gospel narrative completes every society's baseline cultural narratives. Within cultural narratives, there's a longing. You've heard it, haven't you? Everybody should be free to do what they want to. There's a longing in that. Everybody should be treated equally. There's a longing in that. I get to decide for myself what my identity is. There's a longing in that. And so this idea of completing is addressing that longing. Johnny Cash, we must quote Johnny Cash in a cultural narratives series at some point. He had a song in which he said this. Here's his lyric. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. They want the kingdom without the king. Right? We live in a society, Western culture, that wants the kingdom without the king. Now, I'm not talking about no kings demonstrations of last weekend. I'm talking about the longings people have. Think about it this way. The earth has a crust, which we live on. If you're a geologist, it may be more technical than that, but just humor me, okay? We live on the crust, okay, the top. Then there's a core. I've never been down there. Don't have any interest in going. If Elon starts going that direction, I have no interest in going. Think about how the earth has both its crust and its core, right? Both are essential to the planet being the planet. You don't have Earth without both. Many people stand on the crust of their longings for justice and freedom and equality, and may even stand there quite preachy, you know? I mean, we really don't live so much anymore in relativism as kind of a moral pluralism. We're all shouting each other what's right and wrong. And then we get into these public spaces and we sound off on each other. But beneath the crust of our longings, there's a core. Justice and freedom and equality, those kinds of things that are valuable things, that there are cultural narratives about each one, and there's a gospel narrative about each one, and that gospel narrative gets down into showing us that those longings actually go really much deeper than we know. We're made for these things. Made. We don't make ourselves. So the way the gospel completes culture is you say to secularized people, beneath your longings for things you know you want lies a longing for something you want but don't yet know. And that something happens to be a someone. This is like we get an example of this in Scripture in Acts chapter 17. Paul preaches in the Greek bastion of intellectual intelligentsia, Athens. And he notices that they have erected, among all the gods of the city, they have erected a statue, and you know what it's called? You've read Acts 17. To the unknown God. They're covering their bases. This is what pagans do. It's like, I've got my gods. This was my grandfather's god. This is my ethnic group's god. This is the god I've started worshiping when I moved to Athens. But we ought to probably put up one to an unknown god. And Paul comes into Athens and goes, hey, I can tell you who that is. His name is Jesus. They actually laugh him out of Athens. It doesn't have like the happy ending. They all believed and they all went out for, you know, kebabs at the place where they ate lamb, you know. Great Greek food. They all did that. No, they didn't. They laughed him out of town. Because when he got to the resurrection, they said, idiot. People don't come back from death. Certainly not crucifixion. Because when we crucify people, we make sure they're gone. So the way the gospel completes culture is we say to secularized people, beneath your longings for things you know you want, lies something, a longing for something you want, but you don't yet know. And that something is actually a someone. And so what we have to do, your mission, should you choose to accept it, what we have to do with and for our secularized neighbors is we have to help them see how their longing for a more just society in which power serves the weak and the broken instead of making things worse for them, or their longing for a freedom that doesn't enslave them to vices, we have to help them see that they've got to want the kingdom with the king. There's a king to that kingdom. To have an earth's crust, you have to have an earth's core. You remember last week I told you how the biblical approach is to diagonalize, meaning the Bible cuts diagonally across the polarization that people often gravitate to when they assert themselves on things like rights and identities and liberties. The Bible doesn't just address the horizontal or the vertical. The Bible gives a diagonal perspective, not a moderate middle ground between extremes. The Bible cuts diagonally across extremes. And the way it does it is love. That God Himself loves enough to sacrifice, to go to the ultimate in love. Let everything that you do be done in love. Love is the great diagonalizer we all need to be complete. Listen to Glenn Scrivener. He's an Australian pastoring in the UK. He's going to diagonalize on this. This is from a book called The Air We Breathe. We offer that book. We say that you ought to read that book back on our table back there. The Air We Breathe. Here it is, the quote. In order to pursue the kingdom without the king, we have had to dethrone the person of Christ and install abstract values instead. The problem should be obvious. Persons can forgive you, values cannot. Values can only judge you. Christian morals have always been the morals to a story. In the West today, we have ditched the story, anonymized the hero, and kept the morals, and now we wonder why our culture splinters under a million angry accusations. The kingdom without the king is not a place of liberation so much as a place of judgment. We are all the judges and we are all the judged. We desperately need a person above and beyond the values, a person who does not simply expect our best but forgives our worst. Enter Jesus, the gospel. So, third and final takeaway, how the gospel narrative consoles baseline cultural narratives. Anybody, I said a little bit this earlier, anybody who's honest or self-aware enough to realize immediately how limited my love is, I am bad at loving others. Any gains I've made, thank God for. I read an exhortation like verse 14, an instruction like verse 14, and honesty compels me to say, help. Help. How do I do this? With anything that looks remotely like consistency. I mean, I resonate with this. I want this for myself. I want to be loved well, and I want to love well. I long for it for myself and for others, but at the same time, I have found myself denying it to others left and right, and denying it to myself even. I need the consolation that in Christ, the commandments of God become His promises. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you can't do it, I'll do it for you. I'll show you how it's done, and then I'll empower you to do it. You'll never do it as well as me because He's the Savior. I owe this observation to Frederick Buechner, who wrote in a book of his, A Room Called Remember, something I come back to a lot because it rightly consoles me. Lifts my chin when I have again failed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as I love myself, and love the people of God because we each and all belong to God. But when self-love has been all I've listened to, when self-love has been all I've given myself to, or just to the people who love me back, Buechner's words here console. Not the consolation of making me feel better about myself, the consolation of knowing God's grace to me and love for me is even better than I realize at any given moment. Here's Buechner's words. The final secret, I think, is this, that the words, you shall love the Lord your God, become in the end less a command than a promise. This is the goodness of God. And the promise is that, yes, on the weary feet of faith and the fragile wings of hope, we will come to love Him at last as from the first He has loved us even in the wilderness, especially in the wilderness, because He has been in the wilderness with us. He is a God who shows up in wildernesses a lot. He has been in the wilderness for us. He's been acquainted with our grief. And loving Him, we will come at last to love each other too. That's how it works. I can't love you unless I love Him. And if I love Him without loving you, the Scriptures say, I'm giving a lie to what it means to love Him. We shall rise out of the wilderness, every last one of us, even out of the wilderness, Christ rose before us. That is the promise and the greatest of all promises, that in Christ every command becomes a promise. What else would you expect from an unconditional God? He tells us to love because He is love. It's not our busy work. I'll create people and I'll tell them to love and then I'll watch as they flail about. You know, it'll be my entertainment. God doesn't need a court jester. We do just fine. No. He tells us to love because He is love. Would you call water wet? Water is wet. Water is wet because that's what it is. It doesn't have to become wet. It is wet. God doesn't have to become love. Or show love, He is love. He is the burning center of what love is. Love doesn't exist without Him. If He doesn't exist, love doesn't exist. He tells us to love because He is love, not because if we don't, He'll reject us. But because if we do, as we do, the promise that feeds the command comes home to us, takes up residence in us, empowers us, enlightens us, consoles us, confronts us, and completes us too, but also consoles us because the love of God never fails. May that love and peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Lord, help us. As we listen to instruction like this, it's easy to get lost in it. It's easy to kind of look askance at it and go, why is he talking, act like men? Lord, help us to see the exhortation to see the strategy of it is that we take courage and we take hold of that which you have taken hold of us for, and that we give ourselves heart, soul, mind, and strength to you. And as we see all the ways we hold out doing that, even after we decide to, that you have never changed in your intentions and your plans for us, your purposes for us are good. You do all things well. And so we are grateful, Lord, that you have called us to these things and that you will empower us and show us how to do these things. They're not just things to do. They're identities to move into. They're freedoms. They're about a right use of power. They're about how to do justly in this world. All the cultural narratives find traction, really, when you, the king, are lording your kingdom. Because your rule is just. Your reign is gentle and kind. Nobody's going to push you around, Lord. Nobody can even begin to try. The one who tried is a defeated foe and awaits his ultimate destination in hell. So, Lord, the most powerful creature on this earth who's already challenged you has no hope and very limited power. Lord, we thank you that you will crush Satan under our feet. We thank you that in the meantime, you will lead our feet out to people who need to hear the gospel message, who need to know that they don't ask any question that you haven't already been asked. They don't have any wonderment. They don't wander around in anything that you haven't already seen and shown us the way through and the way above and the way out. So help us to be people who take courage and do your truth, because you imbibe your truth, Lord. I mean, you tell us to act like men. You became a man to show us what that looks like in the character of Jesus. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for allowing us to breathe today and to walk in this place and use our breath to praise you. Lord, thank you for your grace and kindness to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.